Turn to the book of John. John chapter 4. And as you're turning there, we are, obviously, this is the last day of the month of January. And if you guys have spent any time setting any goals for yourselves personally, maybe some spiritual goals, maybe you have made some promises to yourself. I mean, that's common for us to do at the beginning of the new year. And perhaps a lot of these resolutions have already kind of fallen by the wayside. You know, maybe some of you guys had a resolution that you would start reading your Bible in terms of reading through the entire Bible in a year. And you find yourselves already, you know, 30 days behind, right, after 31 days. or something like that. Maybe you've set some spiritual goals, some various goals for your lives, and you see them kind of falling apart. Well, that's to come this morning as we kind of look to this particular passage. I'd like to redirect our thinking a little bit to what is our primary and most important priority. As I've kind of examined the direction and the things that have been going on in our church, and one of the things that I try to do is kind of contemplatively consider carefully, I mean, where have we come and what are some issues and where are some needs concerning our church? And I would suggest to you that, and I want to make sure you understand that when we preach on different things concerning different shortcomings, it's not with an attitude of high-handedness. We're not trying to bring a sense of heavy guilt to motivate you. Guilt is not a good motivation, not one that lasts. The proper motivation is really a proper perspective in the eternal things. And if there has been anything that I could say has been kind of an issue for all of our lives through the course of this past year, it's been just that. It's just been a lack of proper and God-fearing perspective. And that happens. That happens to, you know, God-fearing people. It happens to everybody. We lose focus sometimes. There's other things that kind of cloud our vision. It can be anything. It could be things that are good, like family and all the different things, the blessings that come with your family, with your friends, etc. It could be good things in terms of advancement at your workplace, you're doing well in school. Those are all good things. It could also be bad things, things that have kind of drawn you away from your attention to the Lord. But all in all, the issue for us is this idea of perspective and getting our perspective back on living for the Lord. You know, we like to talk about the issue of marriage and as wonderful and as glorious as marriage is in this life. Do you realize that according to our Lord, He instructs us very clearly that in the life to come, in eternity future, that there is no marriage or giving of marriage. Why is that? Because that is a state in which we will not have any kind of need at all. It's a state that is so bliss that even something as wonderful and as important as the gift of the institution of marriage, right? Those things are nothing in comparison to the sight of the worship of God for eternity. And that's where, if I could give you anything, I would bring us back to this issue. It's to remind you, as we begin this year, as we contemplate all the different goals we have for us, have we been, in the course of this past year, in the course of our spiritual journey so far, have you been basically increasing in your hunger for God? Or have you just kind of found yourself satisfied, filling up your appetites with sweets that are in the world? Not necessarily sins, just stuff. Just the things that we want to pursue. The thing I'm always desiring to kind of teach is in trying to have the right perspective of our God and of the universe and everything, is that the Lord doesn't owe you tomorrow. You guys would agree with me on that, wouldn't you? I mean, the godly people die tragically and suddenly, right? That even godly people get sick terminally. That all these things happen in the world. Why? Because the Lord doesn't owe you tomorrow. He's promised an eternity. It's just an issue of what we do with this time here. So as we look at John chapter 4, I call your attention to the ultimate priority. The ultimate priority. And that ultimate priority, of course, is always and will evermore for all eternity be this issue of worship. Let's ask the Lord to teach us this morning in our short time together in the Word. Father, we thank you for this Sunday when we can gather and talk about the direction, the course, the needs, and the future of our church. Father, we realize that even as we say that it is our church and we are genuinely members part of it, Father, we know that it is your body, that it is the body of Christ who is ultimately the head, and that everything that we do should be an expression, a demonstration of the wonders of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us, because there are times when we lapse in our concentration, in our pursuit, in our perspective, and we need to come back to this issue of worship. Help us not to be constrained to any particular form of worship, and let us not concentrate just on the ideas of singing and giving praise that way. But instead, Lord, help us to have the genuine and meaningful sense of worship and its transforming character, that we might be brand new and that we might be something that is transformed and has as its only perspective and purpose in life the pleasure of our God. And in doing such, Lord, we know that that's where we find our true joy. And I pray that as we look and are reminded of our ultimate priority, that you would again just give us a sense of humility and of desiring to refocus our attention towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. In our scripture reading earlier, Pastor Gary had come up and had read, and that's one of my favorite little narratives in the scripture in Luke 24. The disciples, and there was a couple of them, followers of Christ, and they were walking along the road, and Jesus was gone, his body was missing, there were some reporting that he had been resurrected, and so there's all this talk going on. And so when this individual, this stranger, who happens to be the resurrected Christ, and yet is unseen to them, for whatever reason, they didn't recognize him, God had made it that way. And as they walked along, they said, man, haven't you heard about this Jesus of Nazareth, all the things that had happened, that he was killed, that he may have been risen from the dead? Are you the only guy in this whole area that hasn't heard about that? And Jesus starts to explain these different things, right, concerning the Messiah. It says that he started explaining, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, concerning himself in all the scriptures. The net result was that they wanted more, and it, as they spoke to him, and finally they had dinner with him, it says in verse 31, their eyes were opened, they recognized him, then he vanished from their sight. He miraculously disappeared. In verse 32, it tells us the impression that he had on them. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? What I suggest to you is that these individuals, they would be changed for life. Why? Not necessarily because of the presence of Christ next to them. It says very clearly in their statement, he says, were not our hearts burning within us? Why? It says, while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us. Yeah, the encounter with the living Christ was real. But their hearts began burning at what? At the word of God being preached to them. At the explanation of the prophecy of Christ as it was unfolded to them. Right? At the richness of everything that is Christ and the saving work of the Messiah as it was unfolded to them very perfectly. Right? Expounded to them from the Old Testament scriptures. That encounter with Christ, and specifically the encounter with his word, was what left this burning impression in their hearts. You know, for a lot of us, we may have been believers for a while, and we might find ourselves kind of, you know, going through cycles, finding ourselves just kind of going through the motions. That's a dangerous place for any true believer to be. Why? Because that is the opposite of what genuine and just normal Christianity ought to be. It should be filled with the vibrant passion, right, of the living Word of God, transforming us, giving us a perspective of eternity, making this life something that is just a practice for the one to come. Instead, we find ourselves bogged down by all the things that surround us. And this is where we encounter this particular individual as she runs across our Lord. Let's start over here in verse 4. It said that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Now, the idea of having to pass through Samaria meant that he had directly and deliberately decided to pass through Samaria. For him to go to Jerusalem, the normal route for the Jews was to actually go all the way around this province. Why? Because they were hated enemies. And we'll talk about that a little further as we go along. But it says, so Jesus came to the city of to a city of Samaria called Sychar, right? Near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his sons Joseph. Kind of an interesting concept here. This city, Sychar, more accurately, you could translate that Sukkar, right? This was a place that that some argue was not a separate city, but was that major city, Shechem. And that they were actually given this extra name, this nickname, Sukkar, because the word Sukkar means a drunken town or a lying city. You get what I'm saying? In other words, it could very well be that this is actually Shechem, which is a major port along the route here in the province of Samaria. And as Shechem, it is given this other name. Why? Because the citizens of this town, they're like drunkards. They're like liars, right? And so that was what they were known for. And so it could very well be that just became a nickname for the city, right? This is Sin City. This is the place you don't want to be found. It's not some place you want to be known to be of, right? And that's what it may very well be. And here we have described to us two individuals that are very weary. We have our Lord. It says here that that he was here at Jacob's well, verse 6. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. You've got to see the idea of our Lord here as the words paint this picture for us. He was wearied, and it's in the perfect tense, meaning that he had already become tired. He was already fatigued, right? It's an old verb that means to toil excessively. In other words, man, Jesus was beat. He was exhausted, and he had been exhausted. And so he was sitting here at this well. And it says that he was sitting by the well, but literally you can interpret it upon the curbstone of the well. In other words, you can imagine the well coming up maybe 2 or 3 feet, you know, the curbstone set up there. And it's like Jesus was just kind of reclining on him, just exhausted, physically exhausted from the journey, from the ministry, from all the things that have basically been mobbing him in the course of his ministry on this planet. He was very tired, and it was about the sixth hour. Most likely we're talking about the Roman reckoning of time, meaning that it was about 6 p.m., right? If that's the case, then it's early evening. It makes sense that this woman was coming to draw water. And it makes sense that Christ has also sent his disciples to go and get food. And it explains also why he would be so fatigued. He hasn't had the last meal yet, right? He's tired from a long journey. And he's just kind of there, just kind of spread out, trying to recuperate his energy, his physical strength. Verse 7 says, a woman came. And like I said, we see two weary people. We see the physically wearied Lord. And here, this interesting woman. Came a woman of Samaria to draw water. So Jesus says to her, give me a drink. The way that it's expressed, it's a polite command. He's asking her, not in any weird sense. He's just asking her for a drink of water. She has come to draw water for the day, for the late evening, for the late washing, etc. And so he's just asking her for water. And in verse 8 explains to us why this was the case. The disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So he was hungry, he was thirsty, and he is asking this young lady for some water. Well, the Samaritan woman says to him, wait a minute, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? And John gives us an explanation of her question. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were a half-breed. They were kind of the leftover remnant of the conquering Babylonians and all these other pagan groups, and how the Jews of the Old Testament had intermarried, and they had rejected them. And so as a result, there developed this racial animosity between them. In fact, we'll see later on, the Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim. And they claimed that Mount Gerizim was the place that Abraham had offered up Isaac. They claimed that Mount Gerizim was the proper place to worship, etc. And so you could see how the Jews would all the more hate them for trying to usurp, basically, this lineage through Abraham, through the son Jacob, right? And so all the more they had this hatred of each other, similar in some of the worship practices that they did, and different in their location. Well, the Samaritan woman says, you know, how is this possible? You're a Jew. You're asking a Samaritan woman, right, for a drink. Now, don't you know that we're not supposed to be getting along here? There's a sense of astonishment in the way that she asks her question. And Jesus answers her this way in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living waters. Now, when it says living waters, it means literally waters that are teeming or bubbling. Right, what they mean by this is this well of Jacob, as well as many wells at that time and in that location, was water that was filtered basically somehow through underwater caverns and stuff, and it was rainwater. In other words, it wasn't a living spring. It wasn't something that was bubbling over. And in a sense, you would, if you had to get a drink out in the wild, you would prefer a spring, a moving water, right? You wouldn't prefer something that is just kind of drawn together, even though it might have been clear, right? And Jesus is using literally this idea that, you know, you're drawing water that's, in a sense, stale. I'm offering you living water. You're going to get a physical drink from stale water. I'm offering you water that moves, right? And he's using it, and even though he's drawing that comparison, the idea of living water is one that is more significant than that. He's using it in a metaphorical sense. The moving water, the bubbling brook, he's saying, I'm offering you life, right? This water is one that teems with life. So when she says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, the well is deep, where then do you get that water? What I would suggest to you is as we kind of look at this young lady, right, you will see something about her, that she is distracted from all the things that are spiritual that are before her. The living, creating God of the universe sits right across from her, right? The Savior of mankind sits before her. He even talks to her about how if she had recognized him, he could offer to her water that was living, that was worth pursuing, right? That'll satisfy her thirst. And where is she? Her perspective is right here on the earth. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well, drank of it himself, his sons, and his cattle? And what does the Lord say to her? He answers and says to her in verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. There's an interesting switch here. In verse 13, Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water, and he uses a present tense verb. In other words, everyone that constantly, as a habit, is continually found drinking this water. And that's all of us, right? Always coming to drink water, physical water. I mean, we need that for our survival. We can go without food for maybe a month, right? We can go without water for about 3 days. I mean, water is an absolute necessity for our life. And he's saying the people that constantly drink of this water, they're going to get thirsty again, just like you and I get thirsty again. He says, but whoever drinks of this water in verse 14, and now he switches to an aorist tense. In other words, he's trying to say there is a once for all kind of aspect to this. In other words, you all, those that are constantly drinking of earthly water, they get constantly thirsty again. Those that come to this spiritual water and that they drink once, they will be satisfied. This water, the one that drinks once from this water that I shall give him, shall never thirst. See how the thirst is ended, right? The water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman says to him, sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty nor come all the way to draw here. Kind of an interesting issue here. She doesn't quite comprehend what the Lord is getting at. He says to her, go and call your husband and come here. And if you've read this story before, you know what happens next. The woman answers and says, I don't have a husband. Jesus says to her, you have said, well, I have no husband. For you have had 5 husbands. The one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. I suggest to you that, like I said, there's 2 weary people. And there's 2 people that were thirsty here. Jesus was thirsty for some earthly and genuine physical refreshment. He needed a drink, right? This woman, she was thirsty for life. You think about this woman's plight, especially as the Lord calls upon her the struggles of her life. She has had 5 husbands, and the man she is now living with is not legally her husband. That's the way that the Lord puts it. Why would she have 5 husbands? It is possible, of course, that every single one of these husbands had died, and she had remarried, and she had remarried, and she had remarried. But the suggestion that the latest man is not even her husband suggests to her that there is a deeper issue here. There is an unsatisfied heart, right? She is probably, at least in some of these cases, right, an adulterer. She is currently living in adultery. If that's the case, then what you have is a woman that is not satisfied and yet is so earthly in her perspective, it's all right. She's about her normal tasks in her day. It's a stern warning here for you and I that we might just kind of go, yeah, you know, church is kind of a cool thing. I just kind of hang out here. I sit here, soak some in, take off, right? Oh, I like being called a Christian and stuff. But your Christianity has nothing to say for your life. You could easily be like this woman, thirsty, bumping from one thing to the next thing, to the next trend, to the next thing, looking for something to grab a hold of in this life, and missing the point altogether, right? She was desperately in need of satisfaction. And I mean a satisfaction like someone who is craving sustenance, someone who's craving something that they can actually swallow and find nutrition from. You know, it's easy for us to blame her condition and say, you know, she's just a sinner. She's a wicked woman. She's had five husbands. She's the guy she's living with now. It's not her husband, etc. You know, but I would suggest to you that there's a reality to that. She is a dying and hurting woman. It fits for us today because, especially in our society, right, this is where we've come to. You know, with all the presidential scandal and all the things that are going on now, the amazing thing, if you guys have followed anything at all or heard anything on the radio or read anything in the newspaper at all, is that the president's his approval rating is quite high. I'm not sure how much to take stock in those public opinion polls, but I'll tell you this. You know, I've been hearing on the radio, through good teachers and stuff, this constant refrain that it is a reflection of our society. It's a reflection of our society. And it is absolutely true. But let me explain that to you a little bit. When we say it's a reflection of our society, we mean this. That, you know, the neighbor that lives across the street from you, the guy that sits next to you in the next cubicle at work, the person that sits across from you in your classes, the person standing up in front of you in that lecture time, these individuals, they find nothing wrong with sexual impropriety. In fact, they may experience it in their lives. To say that this is part of our cultural reality, what we mean by that is, hey, get a grip. If you haven't realized it, we're the ones in the minority now. We have been for quite some time. To believe that the scriptures have some kind of universal sense of morality and holiness and provide for us a description of what the Lord demands of human beings, we're the ones that are the dummies now. We're the ones in the minority. See, the sickness for Bible-believing believers is when they've lost sight of the uniqueness of the Spirit of God as He ministers through the Word of God, so that our lives aren't any different from the guys around us. And then we're shocked to find that the world is wicked. It shouldn't be a shock to us. The scriptures have said that all along. This woman is in some serious trouble, but she doesn't even realize it. When the Lord says to her very clearly, hey, bring your husband, what does she say? Does she confess her sins? Does she say, you know, I've been a wicked woman, I've got to confess to you, you know? I'm living with a guy, but he's not my... Does she just kind of let it all out? Of course not. She strategically says what she needs to say. She fits the pattern of these guys that live in Sukkar, right? The lying town, the drunken city. She says, you know, I don't have a husband. And the Lord says, you know, you've spoken true. You didn't mean to speak truthfully. Your intention was false, but you've spoken absolutely true. You've had five husbands, right? And as a relatively young woman, what a surprise. And you're living with a man now that is not even your husband. The woman says to him, her response is simple. She says, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. In one swoop statement, she is, in a sense, confessing that everything he said about her is true. She doesn't deny it. She doesn't run. She says, instead, there must be something about you that reveals these truths to you. You must be a prophet. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Her question is kind of a strange. It's a non sequitur here, huh? To go from, you must be a prophet. You know, you guys worship someplace else. And it could be the sense that she is trying to draw attention to something else. But there is a very strong possibility, and I'm more inclined to think, that she has some serious questions about spiritual worship, right? She wants to know what it is that she should be pursuing. If this guy is a prophet, maybe he's got more information for her. Maybe there's more to this life. Maybe there's something to live for other than the pursuit of one thing, finding it not satisfying, and running to another, finding it unsatisfying. Jesus says to her, woman, believe me. It's an earnest plea for him. He is asking her to consider this carefully. An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshippers. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Verse 23 and 24 to me are the most amazing statements. Jesus is saying there's an hour that is coming that is different from your worship at Mount Gerizim or their worship at Jerusalem. He's saying, you know, there is a spiritual reality that is coming. So that worship is not just about where you go, what time of the day you go, why you go to this particular place, but who you are as a person, right? That there's an internal nature to that worship. He says, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know because, you know, salvation is from the Jews. They have rejected some of the Old Testament. He's saying, but a time is coming where all that stuff is gone. It's an issue of who you are, right? Stripped bare before our Lord, before God. He's saying that the Father desires. See, it says, for such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. You know, an incredible statement here by our Lord exemplifies the idea of God's calling for the elect. I mean, do you realize that the Lord, His design and desire and delight is to call people to Himself so that they might worship Him? And I don't mean sing songs, and I don't mean, you know, just kind of, you know, slamming tambourines or, you know, strumming guitars. I'm talking about real worship. Because He says that the Father is seeking what kind of people? True worshipers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. You'll notice in your modern translations that spirit there is a lowercase, and that's appropriate. Because in the context, what Christ is saying is this: there should be an internal and wholeness to the worship. In other words, they should be worshiping from their spirit. In other words, the inner part of them, their thoughts, their intentions. We could say it in the sense of their heart. All the things that are their contemplations and intentions of life, there they are worshiping the Lord. Everything is about what the Lord wants. Everything is about what the Father's delight and desire is. They're worshiping there in the spirit. Their worship is spiritual. Has nothing to do with location, has nothing to do with formalities. It has everything to do with who they are. I mean, I was talking on Friday at our Bible study, and we're talking about this. You know, like kids always ask me, you know, and it's always because, you know, like I said, their Sunday school teacher or something is getting on them and stuff. And they'll ask, you know, broad sweeping statement like, you know, is it a sin to miss church, right? And that's so broad that how could you say yes? If you say yes, then you're talking about, well, if someone's sick, right? Oh, what if, you know, I can't, you know, I get into an accident, I miss church, right? And the idea is, I mean, they're trying to trap you. And the answer, of course, is no, it's not a sin to miss church. What is the sin is the heart that desires to miss it. You could be here, but you're not really here, right? You could attend every single week, but the heart is not there to worship. The old concept of the Sabbath keeping in the Ten Commandments, right, was that we would keep the seventh day. Why? Free from work for what purpose? To worship God, to draw our attention back to Him. Instead, what the Jews had developed was a whole series of things that you're not supposed to do, right? They had made it a religious correspondence instead of a practice of God-fearing. And that's what we need to get back to. It needs to be spiritual, and it needs to be truthful. If there's nothing that you come away from interacting with our church, at least for a couple of weeks and stuff, I hope it's a sense that we strive, at least, to be scriptural. We take the Word of God seriously. We don't talk about it in terms of it just being semantical. Oh, it kind of says this, and we kind of move on. We think the Word of God is the living and active Word of God, like Hebrews 4:12 talks about, able to pierce the intentions, the thoughts of mankind, and to bring out guilt, to bring freedom, and to bring a genuine knowledge of the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We believe in the Word of God here. What amazes me is that every cult, every religion out there that is that says that they use the scriptures and stuff, they claim the same thing. I had some JWs, some Jehovah's Witnesses visit me, and it's been a long time since I talked to them and stuff. And man, I got so frustrated as we're talking, because they kept implying that that Protestant Christianity, right, that we just kind of take a few passages out of context, and that we don't really look into the context of the Old Testament scriptures. And I thought that was so laughable, because every time I would ask them a question, they're opening up somebody's commentary, right? And giving their little, you know, pre-formed, pre-packaged explanation of why they don't believe in Jesus Christ as God and all these different things. You know, everyone out there is claiming to be biblical in some sense. It's up to you, it's up to me, to walk with the Lord in such a way that we are manifesting what we understand to be the conviction of Scripture and making it real. You know, worship is in two aspects as I see it. There is a comfort in knowing that we have a saving knowledge of Christ, and there's a conviction in knowing that we have the saving knowledge of Christ. The comfort is something we kind of do easily. It's the routine we get into when we show up to church, when we kind of do our stuff and we kind of feel good and we're kind of happy to see each other. And that's not bad. That's good. That's part and parcel of the new nature and the experience of being part of the church. There is also, though, the part that we often neglect, and that is the conviction. That is to believe that the Word of God is transforming. That is to believe that we should live this life with integrity. That is to live with the sense that Christ could return tomorrow, right? And that if He doesn't, then I need to live this life in the anticipation that either I'll go and see Him soon or He'll come and see me soon, right? We can always ask ourselves, would I be doing this if the Lord were to return in a few minutes? Of course not, right? We need to kind of bring our heart and our life back to this worship, this spiritual worship, this truthful worship, one that is founded not only in the comfort that we find in one another and the love expressed towards one another, but also in the conviction of God's truth. I mean, knowing the Scriptures, believing them, and making them flesh out in the course of your life. What was the result of this woman? Verse 25 says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare to us all things. Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am He. Well, her reaction, the disciples show up. They're wondering why Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. And it says in verse 28, the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to Him. We talked about it in the beginning when we looked at that passage on the road to Emmaus, right? The disciples hearing the Word of God, finding the transforming nature of the Savior Jesus Christ, and as a result, it's like their hearts were on fire. It's like something was burning inside and they couldn't get rid of it. That's supposed to be our normal Christian existence. And I'm saying if you have kind of fallen away from that, if there's kind of dried out, nothing exciting, just kind of the same old, then I'll suggest to you that you are sinning. Not in some active way where, you know, we need to stop you or put you in jail. You're sinning in the heart. You've forgotten your ultimate purpose. Your priority is to feast on the things of God. It's to worship Him. It's to make Him the center of your universe, your life. It's to make your heart pound and pound furiously every time you hear the gospel message. We're supposed to be excited and the most exciting people on the face of this planet. Why? Because regardless of what happens, regardless of the circumstances around us, regardless of anything that might happen, good or bad, there is the ongoing celebration that is worshiping in spirit and truth. We're supposed to be like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We're supposed to be like this woman, the Samaritan outcast, right? Who basically has encountered the person of Christ, and in the truth that is there, the Word of God that transforms her, she lives new, brand new. And if you've gotten away from that, let's commit to that this year. Let's commit ourselves to having a hunger for God. That's kind of our theme for this year, a hunger for God. And as it is our theme, that doesn't mean that every time we preach in the pulpit, I'm going to go, a hunger for God, part 32, you know? That's not the idea. The idea is to kind of have something that reminds you of what you are responsible for as a member of this body, right? If you find yourself waning and just kind of satisfied, just tasting the goods of this world, hey, put that away. Put it away quickly and come back to just an unsatisfied and all-out hunger for Christ, right? Let's pursue the Lord together. Let's pray. Father, as we give a charge from Your Word to come back, Lord, to the final and ultimate priority of our lives, Lord, we're mindful that there's too many cults, too many false teachings that are out there, and yet the people are zealous. Lord, forgive us, because in the freedoms that You grant to us, we find ourselves satisfying our appetites, Lord, not with You, not with truth, not with worship, but instead with just the stuff that's around us. Help us, Lord, to be able to put away temporary pleasures, to be able to put away things that are just pleasing in our time on this earth, for the things that really matter. Father, forgive us if we've gotten away from that. And charge us, Lord, with your word this morning, as well as a reminder in our theme for this year, A Hunger for God, that we should constantly and always have the sense of desire and delight, filling ourselves with the things of God. Lord, make us, this church, a place where people would want to be a part of. Not necessarily because we're the fanciest or we've got all these wonderful things happening, but because this is a place where we get together to encourage one another to love and pursue Christ. That would be our heart's desire this, Lord, that in this year, that you might guide us, Lord, along that course, that we might not be satisfied with anything except the constant and satisfying pursuit of you. So, Lord, may your Spirit minister your word to us this entire year, and may we grow in faith and courage and in just the delight of following Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, that's my charge to you, and we have we just want to give you some reports in terms of the direction of our church and its ministries, and some of the guys are going to come up to do that, and I think Gary's going to come up first and just talk about the college ministry, and then we'll kind of go through some of those issues.